Please turn in a Bible to 1 Kings chapter 15. We'll be looking at verses 25 through 16, verse 7. 1 Kings chapter 25, or chapter 15, verses 25 through chapter 16, verse 7. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's holy word. Nadab, son of Jeroboam, became king of Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah. And he reigned over Israel 2 years. And he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the ways of his father and committing the same sin his father had caused Israel to commit. Baasha, son of Ahijah, from the tribe of Issachar, plotted against him and struck him down at Gibbethon, a Philistine town, while Nadab and all Israel were besieging it. Baasha killed Nadab in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and succeeded him as king. As soon as he began to reign, he killed Jeroboam's whole family. He did not leave Jeroboam anyone that breathed, but destroyed them all, according to the word of the Lord given through his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. This happened because of the sins of Jeroboam that he committed and caused Israel to commit, and because he aroused the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel. As for the other events of Nadab's reign and all he did, were they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? There was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, throughout their reigns. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, son of Ahijah, became king of all Israel in Tirzah, and he reigned 24 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following in the ways of Jeroboam and committing the same sin Jeroboam had caused Israel to commit. Then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, son of Hanai, concerning Baasha. I lifted you up from the dust and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. But you followed in the ways of Jeroboam and caused my people Israel to sin and to arouse my anger in their sins. So I am about to wipe out Baasha and his house, and I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. Dogs will eat those belonging to Baasha who die in the city, and birds will feed on those who die in the country. As for the other events of Baasha's reign, what he did and his achievements, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? Baasha rested with his ancestors and was buried in Tirzah, and Elah, his son, succeeded him as king. Moreover, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Jehu, son of Hanai, to Baasha and his house, because of all the evil he had done in the eyes of the Lord, arousing his anger by the things he did, becoming like the house of Jeroboam, and also because he destroyed it. Thus far, God's word. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we pray that you would take us to the green pastures of the scriptures, and that you would use it to rebuke and train us in righteousness. We pray that you'd use this passage to point us to Christ, his cross, and the hope of salvation that we have in him. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin tonight, let me ask you a question. What do the following Bible stories all have in common? The life of Joseph, David and Bathsheba, Esther intervening on behalf of her people, and Christ's cross. Think about that for a minute. In each of these stories, wicked people are doing wicked things. And yet we find in each one that God is still at work, turning human wretchedness to bring about his goodwill, using sin sinlessly for his said purposes. And in our text tonight, we see the same thing happening. We see evil men doing evil things. But we also see a sovereign God sovereignly working. And it's meant to convict us. This passage is meant to bring us comfort, and to compel us to obedience, and to call us to trust God. Let's begin by noticing evil's acts. For the last chapter or so, our attention has been firmly fixed upon the nation of Judah. And we found there two unfaithful and one faithful king. But tonight, our gaze is set once more upon the people in Israel. We might say that Kings is setting before us two stories happening simultaneously. And now we're taken back to the people up here in the north. And you might recall that the last time our attention was set here, we were focused and heard about the life of Jeroboam, his reign, and how he created his own religion, establishing two idols for the people to worship so that they wouldn't travel to Jerusalem to offer sacrifice to Yahweh. If they did, Jeroboam feared that the people would unite once more underneath Rehoboam. And so to keep that from happening, he encouraged idolatry. As a result, God sent a prophet declaring judgments upon his house. Jeroboam blatantly disregarded the Lord's commands. And as we approach this passage, the looming question is, would his son be any different? We find out very quickly, absolutely not. Look at verse 26. We learn there that Nadab, son of Jeroboam, did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the ways of his father and committing the same sin his father had caused Israel to commit. And as we hear about Nadab's wickedness, note that doing evil in the sight of the Lord will be a consistent refrain for all of Israel's kings. As in the previous section, that will not always be true of Judah's rulers, but it will be for Israel's. They all were wicked. Every last one of them. But notice some specifics about Nadab's evil acts. To begin with, they were rebellious. And that may seem like a rather, basic point to make here, but it's one that doesn't need to be overlooked. He did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And you'll notice there that Lord is capitalized, meaning Yahweh. He did these things to the God who was sovereign, self-existent, and all-powerful, who made promises and kept promises, who had been faithful to save Israel in the past. But for Nadab, none of that mattered. His evil acts were outright rebellion against the one who had been so good and so gracious. But then notice that Nadab's sin was also reflective, meaning he was following in the footsteps of his father. He was simply imitating him, walking in the sins of him who was before. What daddy did, son did. Jeroboam worshipped in Dan and Bethel rather than at the temple in Jerusalem. And Nadab did the same. Jeroboam sacrificed to the two golden calves. And guess what? Nadab followed after him. Jeroboam encouraged idolatry throughout his realm. And nothing changed regarding that in his son's reign. It was like father, like son. And the rebellious and reflective aspects of Nadab's sins are still very much applicable today. Because at the heart, iniquity is rebellion against God, against his authority. He says, I have made you, and I know what's best for you. Therefore, do this, and don't do that. But when we sin, we tell him, no, I'm going to do what I want to do, regardless of what you say, irrespective of what you have done for me in the past. Even though you have been faithful, I will not. And it's helpful to keep this perspective before us, because there is a natural tendency in each one of us to water down our sin, to simply see it as, you know, a mistake, an accident, a psychological disorder, a personality trait, or to make excuses for our sins. Oh, I'm tired. I'm sick. I'm in pain. I've had a tough day. And our sin may include or be encouraged by some of these elements. That is true. But fundamentally, it is rebellion against a God who has been faithful to us. That's something we need to be frank about. Because there is no repentance without honesty, without a genuine assessment and acknowledgement that our sin is rebellion against God. But we also need to keep in mind that our sin is reflective. We see others breaking God's law, and we follow right along. Of course, parents, this ought to cause us to pause, because just like with Nadab and Jeroboam, our children will imitate our actions. It will be son or daughter, like father or mother. It should cause us to ask, are the transgressions that I see in my children really just a reflection of my own? My anger, my fear, my pride, my selfish speech. In what ways do their sinful proclivities find their origins in me? And for all of us, it should lead us to think about the impact that we can have through the life that we live, for good or for bad. We are creatures who learn from others. That is true. So then, out of love for the Lord and for the sake of others, let us put away our rebellious ways, that we might reflect godliness and not wickedness. Let us learn these lessons from the evil acts set before us here. Second, notice evil's use. Evil's use. Nadab was following in the footsteps of his father. Wickedness characterized him. And when a ruler acts in such ways, it should not be surprising when his evil deeds come back to bite him. Because of his actions, Nadab created an environment where if you live by sin, you will likely die by sin. That was true of literary characters like Macbeth in Shakespeare's play. It was true of various Roman emperors, for sure. And it was true of Nadab. We learn in verse 27, look there. Baasha, son of Ahijah, from the tribe of Issachar, plotted against him, and he struck him down at Gibbethon, a Philistine town, while Nadab and all Israel were besieging it. Baasha killed Nadab in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and succeeded him as king. Now, we don't know a whole lot about this character, Baasha. Now, perhaps he was a general in Nadab's army, or, you know, a powerful advisor of some sort. But what we do know is that he planned and executed a murderous plot. He committed what's called regicide while the army was attacking a Philistine city. In the midst of the battle, he assassinated the king. And for him, it was all about power. That's what he wanted. He foreshadows the Nietzschean spirit of our own day and time, where life is a game all about control. And we know that's the case because he not only killed Nadab, but look at verse 29. As soon as he began to reign, he killed Jeroboam's whole family. He did not leave Jeroboam anyone that breathed, but destroyed them all. The implication is that every possible heir to Israel's throne, or every possible heir from Jeroboam's line to Israel's throne, was executed in order to protect Baasha's claim. Furthermore, verse 32 tells us that he was at war continually with Asa, Judah's ruler. He was an evil man, motivated by lust for power. And yet, we see here that God used his wicked deeds to fulfill his word. The destruction of Jeroboam's entire house had happened, verse 29, according to the word of the Lord given through his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. This happened because of the sins of Jeroboam that he had committed and had caused Israel to commit, and because he aroused the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel. Ahijah had prophesied Jeroboam's demise. And here, through the sinful actions of Baasha, God's word was fulfilled. He foreordained this wicked king's fall, and then used the evil actions of another to bring it about. Now, does this mean that Baasha was the Lord's marionette? Is that what we see here? Now, like a puppet on strings, was God pulling this way and that in order to get this man to fulfill his will? Certainly not. Because if he was, then God would be the one who's causing him to sin. Instead, we need to make sure that we understand some key distinctions. And no doubt, God is sovereign over everything. He preserves and governs all of his creatures and their actions. And nothing that occurs is outside of his foreordained and unchangeable plan. Thus, God said Jeroboam's house would come crashing down. And it did, through Baasha's efforts. And yet, three fences need to be erected here in order to keep us from careening into the canyon of error. One, God is not the author of sin. He did not force Baasha to kill the king and his male family members, as we just read a moment ago in James chapter 1, verse 13. God does not tempt anyone, much less cause them to sin. Two, God's ordaining of events does not mean that he violates the will of men and women in order to accomplish it. Baasha was not some, you know, automaton, mindlessly and unwillingly doing God's bidding. No, he chose to kill. He really and truly did it. And three, God uses freely chosen and willingly committed sin sinlessly to fulfill his word. That's what we see here. People acting freely according to their natures, and God using it to accomplish his foreordained purposes. And I know that as we talk about some of this, you know, perhaps you're thinking, oh, this all makes my head hurt. It leaves me perplexed. And to an extent, that's okay. You know, not everything in the Christian faith is easy to understand. And as we talk about the relationship between God's sovereignty and human responsibility, we're encroaching upon the outer limits of what we can know and understand about God and his ways. But it is something that the Scriptures clearly teach us. We see it with the life of Joseph, with Esther, and of course with Christ. God uses evil for His purposes. And in the case of the cross, He used it for our redemptive good. Remember, Peter, in effect, said in Acts chapter 2, wicked men crucified Jesus. They killed Him. But it was all a part of the definite plan of God to save sinners like us. What should a truth like this do for you and me? Most certainly, it should bring us great comfort. Because God can even use the evil things that happen to us and turn them to fulfill His good purposes for us. Perhaps some of you here have had others sin against you, said and done hurtful things. And as a result, you've experienced great hardship. Whatever it is, you can know that God is faithful. And He will even use the evil of others for your benefit. Christ's cross, it proves it. His resurrection assures it. So rest in His sovereign hand and good purposes. Next, though, see evil's success. Evil's success. In the eyes of the world, success is defined by things like possessions, positions, and performances. And oftentimes, it's misleading, right? What might appear successful sometimes turns out to be the opposite. And we have an example of that right here with Baasha. After he wiped out Nadab's line, he assumed the throne. And verse 33 tells us, look there. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, son of Ahijah, became king of all Israel in Tirzah. And he reigned 24 years. Now, that's a long time for a king in the ancient world to rule. Mostly only made it a few years or so. But those who reigned longer appeared to be rather successful. They tended to fight off rivals better than others, or expanded the kingdom to new heights, or made the nation more economically prosperous. Something made them stay in power longer than the norm. And whatever it was, at least in the eyes of the world, it made them successful. But we have to wonder something here. Why doesn't the writer comment more fully on Baasha's 24-year reign? Why doesn't it get more press? And as we'll see in a minute, when it does, why only negative news? We want to know more. Especially, what was it that made Baasha's monarch last so long? But we're not told. We're just referred to another book that we no longer have. And likely the reason why we're not told is because it wasn't successful in God's eyes. So it wasn't mentioned. After all, God defines success differently than the world, doesn't He? For the world, success is rooted in personal achievement. But for God, it's divine action. For the world, it's take, take, take. For God, give, give, give. For the world, success is often some form of self-exaltation. For God, it's self-effacement. For the world, success is freedom to pursue happiness. For God, it's freedom to seek godliness. For the world, it's find yourself. God, success is die to yourself. For the world, it's doing good to make up for past mistakes. For God, success is looking to Christ alone to atone for personal sins. The world and the Lord are on two different planes when it comes to success. Off of whose definition are you operating? Remember Joshua 1, verse 8, where the Lord told Joshua, "Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful." That's where true success is found, in obeying the Lord. And Joshua said at the end of the book, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." What about you? Are you seeking success according to God's paradigm or the world's? One is true. The other, simply a mirage. One is lasting. The other is fickle. Success in God's eyes is what we should be seeking. Obeying His word. Doing His will. And it should manifest itself in how we make decisions. Godly success is what we are after. Then we will raise our children to know and love the word. If godly success is what we're after, then we will operate our businesses fairly, generously, and graciously. We'll work hard in our various callings. We'll gladly fulfill our roles in marriage. Be submissive to leaders. Show self-restraint with food and entertainment. Take the initiative to sincerely apologize when we have sinned against another. We'll keep the means of grace central in the life of this church. We'll be committed to this church. We'll faithfully share the gospel as we have opportunity. Because all of this and so much more equals success in God's eyes. Let us seek these things then, recognizing that evil success is really no success at all. Finally, though, evil's result. When Baasha took over, we're told very quickly what his reign was like. In chapter 15, verse 34. "He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following in the ways of Jeroboam, and committing the same sin Jeroboam had caused Israel to commit." Baasha engaged in gross idolatry, and he encouraged the people to do the same. He fostered and fueled the same sins that his predecessor had done. He knew that worshiping idols was forbidden, that sacrificing anywhere other than Jerusalem was outside of God's will. But he didn't care, because the fact of the matter is, he didn't really believe. He wasn't trusting the Lord. And so God sent a prophet, the prophet Jehu, to him, declaring judgment. Look in chapter 16, verse 2. "I lifted you up from the dust and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. But you followed in the ways of Jeroboam and caused my people Israel to sin and to arouse my anger by their sins. So I am about to wipe out Baasha and his house. And I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. Dogs will eat those belonging to Baasha who die in the city. And birds will feed on those who die in the country." In other words, if you act like Jeroboam and his line, you and yours will die like Jeroboam and his line. Dogs and birds will feast upon your family's flesh. And it was all the result of chapter 16, verse 7. the evil he had done in the eyes of the Lord, arousing his anger by the things he did, becoming like the house of Jeroboam, and also because he destroyed it. And perhaps that last little bit there, you kind of stumble over. You might not have a problem with God judging him for imitating Jeroboam, encouraging idolatry. What about for Baasha's destruction of that house, Jeroboam's line? Wasn't that all a part of God's sovereign plan? So why is the Lord holding him accountable for those actions? Well, because not to be redundant. But even though God is sovereign over the whole thing, those were whose actions? Baasha's actions. He made those choices, free from any divine violence to his will. He was evil and did evil things. And so evil would reap that in return. The result of his wicked actions would be wrath. And don't we see the same thing happening in other places in Scripture, like with Judas? It was predetermined that Christ would be betrayed. And Judas played the parts. He did the acts. And Jesus said, "Woe to him who did it." Judas was held responsible for his choices. And yet, what do you think was the implied message to those reading the gospel accounts concerning Judas? Or even concerning Baasha, as the original readers heard the prophet's declaration of judgments? It was, don't imitate Judas and be filled with unbelief. Don't continue walking in the ways of Jeroboam. Don't persist in ungodliness like Baasha. In essence, repent of such sins that judgment might be averted. So rather than try to figure out the details regarding the relationship between divine sovereignty and human responsibility, turn from your transgressions. You have to say that both divine sovereignty and human responsibility are, of course, true. Otherwise, our choices don't matter. They don't matter. And neither does how we live. And of course, neither of these options make sense of the world in which we live, of the experiences that we have, what we already know to be true. So then what we're left with is actually trusting God with these things, these mysteries, and focusing on what he has revealed to us, which regarding evil's result is that we need to come to Christ and we need to repent. He has made a way for the saving of sinners, for the final result of our evil acts to be averted, for wrath due for our transgressions to be placated. And that is in Jesus Christ. So then come to Christ and repent. You might ask, though, what does that look like? Well, there should be a sense of sorrow and shame over your sin. You should hate it and despise it, wishing that you had not done that specific thing. And there should be a humble spirit about you, not making excuses for your sins, but sincerely acknowledging them and accepting responsibility for them and whatever consequences may come as a result. But there should also be a recognition of God's grace. Because as one writer put it, only when we turn away from looking at our sin to look at the face of God, to find pardoning grace, do we begin to repent. Only by seeing that there is grace and forgiveness with God would we ever dare to turn and thus return to the fellowship and presence of the Father. If sin is weighing you down, See in Christ's finished work, guilty stains are made clean. Transgressions are trampled underfoot. And love is manifested. And put your hope and trust in Jesus again and again. Rest solely upon Him. For He suffered once and for all to bring an end to sin. To ensure that for those whose faith is in Him, the result of their evil acts is not final judgment, but forgiving grace. Why? Because the sovereign God took their evil deeds upon Himself, enduring their curse in their place. And in meditating on such glorious truths, may you be further led to trust this Lord and Savior. May you be further encouraged to repent all the more of particular sins plaguing you right now. A lack of self-control? Turn from it. Living in fear? Turn from it. Not fulfilling your role in marriage? Turn from it. Not being submissive to those in authority over you? Turn from it. Looking at pornography? Turn from it. Living a life of selfishness? Turn from it. Lacking faith that God's will is good for your life? Turn from it. See your evil acts for what they are. Sin. And repent of them. And see the sovereign God who became your suffering servant. And may you be led to greater repentance. Oh, may God help each one of us, for we need it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you for your amazing grace. That you are a God who is powerful, mighty, and majestic. You are indeed sovereign, and you have proven your sovereignty and your love towards us in Christ at the cross. Oh, we pray that such good news would indeed lead us to repent of our sins, that we might not imitate the evil acts that we see here in this passage, but that we might follow hard and afresh after our Savior, who delivers us from what our sins deserve, because He loves us. May such love then lead us to deny ourselves and to follow Him. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.